Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
If you would, take your Bibles and get ready to open them. Also encourage you to find in the bulletin that little insert about the sermon. Kind of helps you follow along with what we're going to be doing in the next 30 minutes or so. For the last several weeks, I've been asking you to think about Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Where the writer said, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us." I've been asking you to think about those sins that entangle us, those sins that seem like all of us have. King James Version calls them besetting sins. Things that, areas of our life where we just continually trip up. And we've been looking at them for a few weeks and wanted to take another look at them again today. We've seen a couple of different truths. One truth we saw was that, I'll tell you what, if you don't take care of these things, who knows where they will lead you. They have the potential to ruin your life. They have the potential to destroy everything that is near and dear to your heart. And it's been my observation that it happens at the most inopportune time, just when life is getting good. That's when there seems to be the crater. I mean, the guy that's 55 years old and he's got a few grandkids and he's got some money in the bank, and all of a sudden, those cracks that were part of his marriage, those cracks that were part of his character, and it's all blown up. That time when you're just advancing in your career and you're just about to make that title that you've been wanting to, and maybe get that compensation that you've wanted, and everything just seems to really be falling into place, and people trust you, and people believe in you, and people want to follow you, and all of a sudden, it all hits the fan. And people are like, "Who was that guy? I mean, we've known him for 20 years. Where did that come from?" I mean, these things have the potential to ruin your life. So every one of us need to seriously consider the truths we've been talking about. And the solution to them, the other thing we saw was, it's really pretty simple, to be honest. Actually, when you look at Scripture and how it addresses these areas of life, whether it's money or sex or personal relationship or some integrity issue, God is actually pretty straightforward and simple. I mean, some people almost think that He's simplistic, because we always have this tendency to want to complicate life, because somehow if life is very complicated, we have a little less responsibility. And so therefore, you know, we look at what Scripture says and we're like, "Yeah, but that doesn't happen." Well, I want to kind of push the thing down the road just a little bit more. Because here's the deal. I'm brilliant, and so are you. We are brilliant people. And we have an incredible ability to rationalize. See, and here's the deal. And you know, most of us here, most of us actually have known the Lord quite a while. Okay? And we've been in church quite a while. And we've done the Bible thing quite a while. And I'll bet most of us rarely intentionally cross God's commandments. I disobey. I mean, good grief, I was born on a Sunday and I was in church the next Sunday and I've been in church every Sunday since then. I mean, I am about as churched as you possibly could get. And honestly, I don't intentionally disobey God. I disobey God all the time, but never intentionally, because I always have a very good excuse. Because God makes exceptions for me. And see, I'm sure He makes exceptions for you in your mind. I mean, see, the thing is, yeah, I know what it says, but if God knew my situation, I know what it says about fleeing immorality, but, I mean, this is what I do for a living. These are the people I have to work with. I have to be in this situation, and I have to deal with these kind of things, and you know, I have to be there. I know what the Scripture says about, you know, going to church and fellowshipping with other believers and making that a major commitment of my life. But if God knew my schedule, and God does know my schedule, He, you know, actually, you know, sees that I don't need to be that committed, that hyper-committed to, you know, what does it say in Hebrews 10 about not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together? I mean, God realizes, you know, I need to be an every other Sunday Christian. I mean, you know, I know what it says about bringing in the whole tithe and faithfully giving and regularly giving and generously giving and all that stuff, but God knows our budget. And God knows the debt we had, and God knows the expenses we have, and God knows all these kids we have, and my goodness, you know, God certainly wouldn't expect me to be giving like some of these empty nesters should be giving, and God certainly shouldn't be expecting me as an empty nester to be giving, because I got kids in college. And God knows I shouldn't be giving like that, because I've got to prepare for retirement. Has anyone looked at the stock market lately and the economy lately? I mean, the last 5 years have been in the toilet. And so if there's ever a time when God would let us off the hook about that money thing, we can do it. And I mean, I could go on and on and on, and I can pick on the high school kids too. I mean, none of them would ever cheat, but, you know, every one of them, you know, it's like, well, I never would intentionally cheat on a test, because I know that God doesn't want us to cheat on the test. And if I ever cheated on a test, it would only be because, you know, maybe I was at church the night before and Andy had this big old deal and I want to support the youth group, and so I didn't get a study for it, and so I went to that youth group thing, and so I showed up for that test unprepared. And if I would have prepared, I would have known all the answers, but I didn't have the chance to prepare because I was at church worshiping, ministering, and so I didn't do that. And so it is okay that I looked over there. And besides, you know, I mean, I want my grades to be up because that's what my parents want my grades to be up. And if my grades are not up, I'm not going to get a good scholarship, which means they're going to have to pay more for my college, which means they'll give less. I mean, God wants me to cheat because it actually furthers. People will get saved because missionaries will get supported by my parents spending less on my college tuition because I cheated. I mean, we have this incredible ability to sit and look at sin and say, it's okay. Those people sin, but somehow we have this incredible ability in our head, because we all are so brilliant, we never intentionally sin. Truth of the matter is, we all sin fairly regularly. And these besetting sins that we've been focusing on lately, there's a huge amount of mental gymnastics that are usually going on that are enabling us to keep doing it over and over and over again. Because we're too smart. We know Scripture says, thou shalt not. But we've got a good excuse as to why we're exempt from it. Now, here's what I want you to do. Take that Bible that's in your hands there and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 5. We're going to actually go back to a story that we looked at a couple weeks ago, but we actually never finished it. Remember in 2 Kings chapter 5, that was the story of Naaman. Naaman was the Syrian general that came up with leprosy. And he heard about Elisha, the prophet of God, in Israel. And so he made his way to Israel, connected with Elisha. Elisha said, yeah, there's healing. Go dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be cleansed. Naaman, after a little bit of time, sucked it up, went and obeyed. Sure enough, he's cleansed. Remember that story? We looked at it 2 weeks ago. I want to finish the story today. Look at chapter 5, verse 15. Now, when he returned to the man of God, so when Naaman returned back to the man of God, to Elisha, with all his company, because remember, he was coming from Syria, and he had this huge entourage that was traveling with him. The king of Syria had given him $5 million to pay Elisha for this miracle. So, I mean, a lot of people traveling with him to keep that money secure. He comes back to Elisha because he's very thankful. I mean, he had leprosy. I mean, this guy was, you know, had a death sentence and now he's clean. He comes back to Elisha and he says, "Behold now, I know that there is no God in all the earth but the one in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now." I mean, I got $5 million over there. You ought to have some of this, preacher. But Elisha says to him, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I'm not going to take anything. I will take nothing." And he urged him, but Elisha kept refusing. And Naaman said, "Well, if not, please let your servant, please let me at least be given 2 mule loads of earth, dirt. For your servant will no more offer burnt offerings, nor will he sacrifice to the other gods, but to the Lord. So in this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself, the Lord will pardon your servant in this matter." And so Elisha says, "Yeah, sure, go ahead and take the dirt. Go in peace." And so he leaves. What was going on with that? Okay, here's the deal. Naaman wants to come back and pay him for the miracle. He wants to come back and give him a little thank you. You know, here's your honorarium for this nice miracle that you've done for me. And Elisha says, "No, I'm not taking anything." Probably he didn't take any money because he knew that Naaman would, in his immaturity and in his, you know, foolishness, think, "Oh, okay, I'm paying the guy." It's just like one of those nice restaurants where you pay for the food after they give it to you. You know that's the difference between fast food and good food. Fast food, you pay for it before you eat it, and good food, you pay for it after you eat it. And so that's the difference. And so he thought, "Oh, okay, maybe this is one of those good restaurants, and so we're going to pay the guy afterwards. We don't pay the guy in front." And so essentially, he comes back, but Elisha says, "No, I'm not taking any money." Well then, and you can kind of see the goofiness still in his thinking, in Naaman's thinking. He says, "Well then, can I gather up a bunch of dirt? And because here's the deal. I have to escort the king into our temple to worship our pagan god. And you know what I'd like to do is sneak some of that dirt in onto the ground so that at least in my mind, I'm going to be on Jehovah's dirt worshiping that god instead of that guy's dirt." And Elisha, you know, I'm sure he just kind of rolls his eyes and is like, "Yeah, sure, get, you know, whatever." I mean, he realizes this guy doesn't have it all put together. And so that's why, one reason why he definitely didn't want to take this money. It would be wrong. It will just send the wrong message to Naaman and all the people in Syria. All they need to know is that there was a God in Israel, and that God, through a simple command, cleansed this guy that had a death sentence. Now go. That was the deal. Look at verse 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, "Behold, my master has spared this Naaman, the Syrian, by not receiving from his hands what he brought." I mean, put it in modern language, these preachers do not see an opportunity when they see it. I mean, this guy's got $5 million over there in his saddlebag, and he wanted to tip him, and he's not taking it. No wonder the church is in shambles. I mean, you guys don't know how to raise money. And so Gehazi thinks to himself, man, I am going to run after him, and I'm going to get some of that money. Verse 21, so Gehazi pursues Naaman. And when Naaman saw one running after him, he came down from his chariot to meet him, and he said, hey, is everything okay? And Gehazi says, yeah, all is well. My master, though, sent me, saying, behold, there were these two young seminary students that just came to the house right after you left, and they were from the Ephraim Theological Seminary, and they came, and they said, hey, could you spare us a talent of silver and two changes of clothes, because tuition's really high these days, and so we need some money. Well, Naaman hears about it, and he's like, whoa, whoa. Verse 23, be pleased to take 2 talents. Boy, that's all you want, 2 talents? I got $5 million here, and you're only asking for a little bit of money. Sure. And he urged him. And they bound up the 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of clothes. And they gave them to the two of, and he gave them 2 of his servants, and they carried them before him. Now, I love this. Look at that at the end of verse 23. That was a little wrinkle in the plan for Gehazi. Because Gehazi's thinking, I'm going to run up there. The guy's going to give me the money. Give me the 2 changes of clothes and I'll be out of here. But Naaman, you know, he's a nice guy. He's so thankful for the miracle that happens. He's like, hey, this is heavy stuff. You can't carry it yourself. Here, Bud and, you know, Fred, you guys go back with Gehazi. Carry that stuff back. I mean, this guy is Elisha's servant. I don't want him stressing himself about this silver and these clothes. You guys carry it for him. So I don't know how far he has to go back, 1 mile, 2 miles, 3 miles, something like that. But the whole time he's sitting there thinking, now how am I going to get this money from these guys and get rid of these 2 guys before I get back to Elisha? You know, and he's thinking. It's like, oh, I got to get rid of them. Well, somehow he figures out how to dump them. Maybe it was like, hey, you know what? Our house is just up there a couple more blocks. I hate for you guys to get further behind. Here, I can take it the rest of the way. And they're like, oh, sure. You know, so they give him the stuff. They leave. Look at verse 24. When he came to the hill, he took from their hand and deposited them in the house. And he sent the men away, and they departed. And then he went in, and he stood before Elisha, his master. And Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? Oh, nowhere, just out and around. Passing out tracts, witnessing, sharing the love of God. You know, whatever. And he said to him, Elisha says to Gehazi, did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Listen, Gehazi, is this the time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? You see, I think he went through all of that stuff because Elisha knew what was in Gehazi's head. And he's thinking, Gehazi has sat there and been fantasizing about how he's going to spend this money. Man, I'm going to get more sheep. I'm going to get more ox. I'm going to buy an olive grove. I'm going to buy a vineyard. I'm going to go to Dillard's and get me some new clothes. I mean, I might even hire someone to do my yard. I mean, this is going to be good. And Elisha says to him, is this the time to do that? The logical answer is no. I think that Elisha could have said right there, maybe did say, I didn't want to take a dime from that pagan because that pagan still didn't fully understand who the God of Israel is. He was here wanting to pay me for a miracle. And you know what? Salvation from God is free. It's called grace. I mean, this guy was so mixed up in his theology, he thought that if he took a few bags of dirt and spread it out in a pagan temple, that was good enough. This guy does not understand that there is one true God. Gehazi, didn't take that money for a reason, because that pagan left with the wrong impression, and if I took that money from him, it would have just compounded the issue. Is this the time to take the stuff? No. Therefore, verse 27, the leprosy of Naaman shall cleave to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. Now, was it wrong for Gehazi to want that stuff? I mean, not to want the silver that he took from Naaman, but was it wrong for him to want, you know, servants or changes of clothes or nicer this or nicer that? No. I don't think Elisha is saying, man, don't you know that the root of evil is money? He's not saying that. Because you know what? Not even Paul said that. It's not the root of evil is money. Money's not the root of evil. It's the love of money. It's not wrong to have nice things. But Gehazi wanted them in the wrong way and at the wrong time. He's saying, Gehazi, this is not the time to go for the kill. It wasn't that his desire to have more was wrong. It was something deeper. And I have to ask myself, here's the deal, I have to ask myself, let me catch up with my slides here. I have to ask myself, you know, what was it that enabled Gehazi to do this? Now, you may not know who Gehazi is, but if you were to go back and start in 2 Kings chapter 1 and read all the way up to this point, in other words, read chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, let me tell you who Gehazi is. Gehazi has been Elisha's sidekick almost since the day he was ordained by Elijah. Let me just tell you two of the things that Gehazi got to do. Elisha and Gehazi went into a town, and the town was in horrible shape economically. And this single mother comes up to him and says, hey, we are desperate. Can you help? And Elisha talks to the single mom and says, what do you got? And she says, all we have is this little jar with a few ounces of oil in it. I mean, we are starving. We haven't eaten in days. I mean, this kid of mine is going to die. I'm going to die. I mean, you know, there's no government help. There's nothing going on. Nobody's going to help us. We literally are going to starve. And you know what? Elisha tells that woman, and Gehazi is standing right next to him because he's a vital part of the story. Elisha says, I want you to go back to your house, and I want you to send this boy. The boy must have been old enough to do this. I want you to go to all the neighbors and get all the spare jars they'll give you. And when you've gotten all their spare jars, I want you to go to all the people you don't know and get all the spare jars they have. And then when that's done, I want you to even go as far as you possibly can. I want you to get every spare jar you possibly can. And I want you to go in your house, just you and your son, and I want you to take those couple ounces of oil and pour them into those jars. And she did that. And you know what? That woman, through Elisha and the miracle that Gehazi saw front and center, she filled up every one of those jars. And the little vial of oil never ran out until she had filled up the last jar. That single mom turned into one of the wealthiest women in the village. She didn't starve to death. In fact, she had more than enough. And Gehazi saw that through Elisha. It's just one thing he saw. Let me tell you a second thing he saw. Okay, Elisha's the one doing it, but he is Elisha's right-hand man. They go to another village, and they meet this lady who is just a really spiritually minded older lady, and the lady says, hey, you're Elisha. You're the prophet. You're the preacher. Do you have a place to stay? And she says, no, I don't have a place to stay. And she said, why don't you come and stay with me and my husband? And they liked it so much that they actually built onto their house and made an apartment. They called it a prophet's chamber. And any time and every time Elisha and Gehazi went to that town, they just stayed at that place. That lady took care of them. And Elisha and Gehazi are talking, and Elisha said, you know, this is incredible how generous this lady has been to me, been to us. And Gehazi says, you're right. And Elisha says, I wonder what we could do for her. And Gehazi says, you realize they don't have any children. They don't have a son. Here it is, this older couple, and they have no children. They have no son. Now, in that culture, if you didn't have a son, you didn't have a legacy. You didn't have a retirement. You had absolutely no security. So here's this very godly, spiritually minded couple, particularly this woman, and in reality, they have nothing in terms of long-term investments. And so Elisha says to the woman, you're going to have a son in about a year. And she's like, don't kid me. And it's obvious that that was one of the deepest hurts she had ever had. Because she wanted a son. And he said, no, God is going to enable you to conceive. And you know what? A year later, through a miracle that God did in this older woman, she has a child. And when Gehazi and Elisha would go there, they'd see the little boy, and the little guy grew up. Well, several years passed. They're off in another part of the country, Elisha and Gehazi. And sure enough, here comes this woman. And the woman is just totally distraught. And Elisha says, hey, what are you doing here? And she said, you know what? I never asked for that son. I never asked for that son, but you know what has happened? He's dead. And the grief that I feel is so much worse than if I'd ever had him. And you know what? She was this woman that understandably at that moment was in the stages of grief where anger was coming out. And she's just lashing out at Elisha, because he had the audacity to cause God to give her a son in the first place. Of course, it was 7-8 years earlier. But she's mad. Because that's one of the stages of grief, as we all know. Gehazi's right there. He's watching it all. And you know what? Elisha says, Gehazi, I want you to run as fast as you can back to her house and heal that kid. And I'm sure that really made the angry lady even angrier. He runs off and he goes in that room and he starts praying and praying and praying for that kid. Elisha and the lady finally get there. They didn't run. They took their time, probably because of her age and his age. They get there and Gehazi says, Elisha, I can't do it. It's not happening. I'm praying and praying and praying. The little boy is not coming back to life. He's up there in our apartment, dead as a doornail on our cots. And Elisha says, let me go up there. He goes up there and I think Gehazi's maybe just outside the door. Maybe the door is open. He's looking in. Elisha gets on the little boy and breathes into him. And the little boy wakes up, comes back to life, and he's restored back to his mother. Gehazi saw all that. Now, that's just two. And I'm sure he saw dozens of things like that. So here is Gehazi. I mean, this guy had been an eyewitness to some of the most significant things that God had done in all of the Old Testament, and definitely at that time in life, at that time in Israel's history. He'd seen Elisha provide for this single mother. He'd seen Elisha raise the dead. He'd seen Elisha enable an older couple to conceive that was long past the childbearing years. He saw it all. So how is it that a guy like that, who had this illustrious career as the right-hand man to the most significant Old Testament prophet of that era, how is it that he stumbles over 2 talents of silver and a couple changes of clothes? You know what? I mean, this guy is a story that we need to pay attention to, because this is the 55-year-old guy that has had this illustrious career serving God, being right there at the center of what God has been doing, and all of a sudden he blows it. What was going on in his head? I'll tell you what I think was going on in his head. I think there was some major rationalization going on. I think there was some major mind games going on in his mind. I don't know, maybe the 2 seminary students. Well, it's kind of true because, you know, I went to seminary, Elisha went to seminary. Well, we used to be seminary students, although we're graduated. We've been out for a long time. And you know, we are kind of dirt poor because no one's paying the prophet these days. And so we're kind of living hand to mouth. But yeah, we always have enough. And, you know, who knows what kind of mind games were going in on, going into that guy's head. But here is a guy who had been significantly used by God and had significantly seen God work, and he stumbles over such a small, minor thing. What do you think the real root of the problem was? Go back to the passage. I think Elisha gives us the hint here. Verse 26, he says to Gehazi, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned with his chariot to meet you?" Why did he say it that way? My heart. You see, I think he was flagging something. I think he was saying, Gehazi, you've allowed your heart you've allowed areas of your heart to just stay under the control of Gehazi. There's parts of your heart that hadn't been surrendered over to God. And my heart was with your heart when you were out there doing that stuff. When you were saying, okay, finally I can get that security. Finally I can buy that thing. Finally I can have enough in the bank to do X, Y, and Z. Finally I'll get the recognition. Finally someone will love me. Finally someone will admire me. Finally someone will respect me. Finally I'll do something that's significant enough that the world says, whoa. And it was all something that evidently must have been part of his heart. Write this down. Proverbs 23:7. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. It is what is in your heart. And I love the way Solomon put that. As a man thinks in his heart. And maybe that's where that rationalization comes in. It's like all those mind games and all that rationalization and all those exceptions that we find in God's standards. You know, and so our mind is doing all these mental gymnastics. It's all just kind of arriving out of our heart, because our heart wants to do that, but our head says no. And so what does our mind do? Our mind cooperates with our head. And all of a sudden, we can figure out a way to do what we wanted to do, even though God said you don't do that. And it's okay. I think that what was going on here is Elisha is putting a spotlight on where the real problem was with Gehazi. The problem was not that he didn't know enough. The problem was not that he hadn't seen enough. My goodness, this guy saw God work in far more ways than all of us put together. He'd seen the dead raised. Incredible. But his heart had not been fully surrendered. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. See, I'll tell you what, you know, we've talked some in the last several weeks as we've been going through this thing. We've talked some about just spiritual warfare and the fight that we are in with Satan. And you know where the battle line is? You know where the front is? It's not in your checkbook. It's not on your computer screen. It's not at the office dealing with those people. The real battle is in your heart. It's in your heart. It's like Satan wants to kill, steal, and destroy parts of your heart. I mean, what's that verse I quoted last week? Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? You have to recognize that you have a deceitful heart. Now, Ezekiel tells us that when God comes into our life, He gives us a new heart. The trouble is that old heart is still there until death do we part. You got two hearts if you've trusted Jesus Christ today. You got a new heart, you're a new creation in Christ, but you still have that old heart. If you've read Romans 6, 7, and 8, you heard theologically Paul discussing this tug of war that is inside of all of us. And that the objective of the Christian life is to follow that new heart. But boy, if we are not aware of the fact that there is that old heart, that old sin nature, I mean, my friends, at any moment, that old sin nature can rear its ugly head. And even though you've known the Lord for a long, long time, it can capitalize and create all kinds of havoc. And that's what it did in Gehazi's life. I mean, was Gehazi a follower of God? You bet he was. Elisha wouldn't have kept him around for years like he did. But Elisha knew enough to know that even with Gehazi, that guy had parts of his heart that had not been fully surrendered to God. And at the opportune point, over not much, he stumbles. I think his head had been rationalizing these areas of his heart that had never been surrendered. So here's the deal. You and I have need to do some major evaluation of our hearts to make sure that we are truly, fully surrendered to God on a day-by-day-by-day basis. Let me just share with you four things here about what reveals our heart. This is my experience. Here's what tells me my heart, which heart I'm listening to. Well, money. In Gehazi's case, I mean, the guy had these big desires. And like I said, nothing wrong with wanting those things. I don't even think Elisha's saying that. He was just saying, this is not the time to get it. I know you've been wanting a vineyard for a long time. This isn't the time to get it. Your money. Honestly, if you looked at Vicky's and my money, you would know exactly where our priorities are. You would know exactly what we value. You'd actually know what our idols are, the things that we struggle with that shouldn't be idols. I bet if I looked at your money, if someone else looked at your money, your checkbook, your credit cards, your debt, your material possessions, they would know where your heart is. Yes, it's the attitude towards those things, but your money reveals an awful lot. What's your money say about you? Let me give you something else. How you handle failure. You work and work and work and work and work, and at the end of the day, someone says, no. You plan and do all you can, and at the end of the day, the guy you've been selling to says, not going to buy. You work really hard. You give it all you got and you walk away with a C-. You work really hard, you give it all you got, and at the end of the day they call you and say, you know what, we're downsizing, nothing against you, but we don't have a place for you here. And that kind of stuff has happened a lot in the last few years because of the economy. When you fail, or when failure's been imposed on you, that reveals your heart. I mean, do you get angry and mad, and, well, it's their fault, that fault, whatever? Or is it like Job, where you say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Failure reveals your heart. Your dreams. I'm not talking about the dreams you have when you're sleeping. I've never figured those out. The dreams you have when you're awake. Where does your mind go? You know, when you're mowing the lawn, if you mow your own lawn, and you're out there and you're just kind of mindlessly doing that, what are you thinking about? What are you? This is a bad word, but I can't think of a better word. What are you fantasizing about? What is it you really want out of life? You know, when you sit and say, honey, here's where I want us to be at 65, at 70, at 75, at whatever. Your dreams. What do your dreams say about your heart? Last one. Your thoughts. And maybe that's a little bit different than your dreams. At least it is for me. What is it that when you really get thinking, not dreaming, but when you really get thinking and that mind starts working and you're strategizing and you're angling and you're conversing, you're having that conversation with people, you know, that aren't there, like I told you about that I do a lot. What do they say about your heart? You know, I'm sure there's some other things, but those four right there, that's what does it for me. When I evaluate myself by looking at my money, by looking at my dreams, my thoughts, how I handle the things that don't go right in my life, I can pretty much tell you which heart I'm paying attention to. Gehazi. Incredible example, folks. This is a guy that had walked with God, had walked with the most significant spiritual leader of his time. He had seen God work. What's Henry Blackaby say? Find where God's working and go join Him. This guy had been there. God was working and he was right there. But there was a part of his heart that hadn't been given to God. And at a strategic time, it came and it bit him. You don't want that. I don't want that. God wants us to have a heart that is completely and fully devoted to Him. Let's pray together, okay?